Let us hear God's word now as we turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 12. And we begin to read at verse number 27. The dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. The Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. The singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. The priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially. They purified the people, the gates and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the Dung Gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Bilalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David, on the ascent to the wall, and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half of the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the Gate of Ephraim, the Jeshana Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate. At the Gate of the Guard they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrahiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms, the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portion required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers, and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. When the work has been well done, when the obstacles have been overcome, the problems have been solved, when the workers have all pulled together well, isn't there great satisfaction when the job is finally done? We've worked hard. It hasn't been easy. But everyone has stepped up. Finally, you have the satisfaction of seeing the work complete. The project is finished. And of course, everybody is delighted. And that applies just as much to the work of the Church of Jesus Christ as it does in any other sphere of life. There is joy, isn't there, in work well done. It may be a practical project, it may be some evangelistic enterprise, whatever it may be. The work is done well, then our hearts are lifted up. We're satisfied a good job has been done, we're rejoicing. And of course, the centre of our rejoicing always must be what God has done. We must be God-centred in our rejoicing and our thanksgiving for work well done. And we see that in the portion of Nehemiah we're looking at today. And so today we come to Nehemiah 12, and we're looking at that portion we read earlier, from verse 27 to 47, the end of the chapter. And we're thinking here of God's work well done. God's work well done. As we look at these verses, another important occasion in the life of those who'd come back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon, we see first of all acknowledging God in dedication. Acknowledging God in dedication. This indeed is a key moment in the life of those who've come back from exile. We thought at the beginning of Nehemiah they were a discouraged people. The temple had been rebuilt and then nothing more was done. The walls were lying there. Ruins. The city vulnerable to enemies. And under Nehemiah they'd begun the work of rebuilding the walls. And now here in chapter 12 at verse 27, we reach the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. The work is finished. The walls are back in place. The great enterprise in which Nehemiah had led the people has been brought to a successful conclusion. A great task has been accomplished. And it hadn't been easy, as we have seen in working our way through the book. There had been enemies trying to discourage them. There had been threats of violence. Every possible attempt had been made to hinder, even to stop the work. And yet, it has been done. And well done. But this isn't an occasion for self-congratulations. Of course, the people are delighted with their work, but they're not going around telling each other how well we did. Haven't we done a great job? No. Very significant that the whole event is God-centered. God-centered. He is the focus of their attention. And why is that? It's because they realize that the rebuilding of the walls ultimately was God's work. Yes, it was done through them. They had to give their labor, their skills. But it was God's work. And therefore, God must be acknowledged. And God must be given the glory. It is not a time for patting each other on the back. It's a time for praising God, acknowledging what the Lord has done. And so verse 43 is very significant when it says that God had given them great joy. God had given them. And that gets to the very heart of what's happening here in Nehemiah 12. God has given his people great joy. God has done a tremendous work through them. And all the praise and glory are due to him. And so we see in these verses that the people of Jerusalem dedicate the wall. Yes, they do that. But they also dedicate themselves. That's vitally important to understand that. It's not simply dedicating a wall. It's dedicating themselves to the God who has done this great work. They've already done that to a degree back in chapter 10 in the covenant renewal we thought about last week. That was rededication. But there are many times when we can recommit ourselves to the Lord. It's not just once in a lifetime. And so again in chapter 12, people are acknowledging God. They're dedicating themselves as well as the wall. An acknowledgement of God's goodness, God's enabling. They know God has done something great and they've been part of it. God graciously has used them with all their imperfections and their weaknesses to do something great. And they must acknowledge him. They must rededicate themselves to the Lord. And that is always true in the work of God's people. If we think of the work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the psalmist looked forward to what Christ would accomplish in Psalm 118, there we read and we sing in verse 23, "The Lord has done this, and it's marvellous in our eyes." That was the greatest of God's works in Christ for our salvation. He's done a great thing. It's marvellous in our eyes. But that is always true of the work that God does in and through his people, in us. God does great things. Things that are marvellous or ought to be marvellous in our eyes. The whole work of salvation, the life and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, everything that is accomplished here in this congregation, anywhere in the Church of Jesus Christ, the Lord has done this. We can always say that. And we must go on, and it is marvellous in our eyes. We must be very careful to acknowledge the Lord with joy in all the things that he does in and through us. Acknowledge the Lord. Down to the most mundane things. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." And it doesn't get more ordinary than eating and drinking. Even that, do to the glory of God. And we ought to cultivate that spirit of acknowledging God in all of our work and in every part of life, that we are always God-conscious and God-centered, that we're not living like the world that just goes on as if God either didn't exist or if he does, he doesn't matter. We must be conscious of the Lord and acknowledging him in all things and in all of our work. And that transforms our attitude, particularly to work. All around us are people who are enduring their work simply for the pay packet. And you hear it in what they say, you see it in their attitudes. As Christians, we're to acknowledge God in work, in family, in leisure, in all of life. And commit ourselves to the Lord and to the work he has for us. And that changes our attitude totally. And that's a good witness to the world, because people aren't accustomed to seeing others with that kind of outlook on life and work and whatever they're doing. We must dedicate ourselves willingly to God, to serve him in whatever ways he plans. Acknowledging God in dedication. But then as the chapter unfolds, we think secondly of praising God in songs. Praising God in songs. In their delight in the work well done, you see a vital part of these events is the singing of praise. We see the Levitical choirs that are central to these ceremonies. Their job, verse 27, to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of these various instruments. The two choirs circle the wall. Can you imagine it? Half going around the walls in one direction, half in the other direction. And they meet, verse 40, at the house of God. They all come together in God's house. And it's as if in a symbolic way, they're surrounding the city in praise. They've gone all around the city, praising God, acknowledging him. And that, of course, helps to keep the focus on God. They don't simply walk round the walls thinking, what a magnificent tower. What a tremendous bit of brickwork there. They're praising God. And surely it's a reminder of the vital importance of singing praise in God's worship and as an expression of our faith. Do we naturally turn to the singing of praise as we think of the Lord. Praise is so important because it involves heart as well as head. It involves emotions as well as thoughts. And we have emotions as Christians. We are not to deny them. We're to express them in healthy, God-honoring ways. And song is one of those ways. Song touches something in our hearts that's beyond the rational. And so it is here. God gives his people songs of praise. It's a powerful element in our worship. And that's why the content of our praise is so important. And as we sing the Psalms, we are singing what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:16 as God-breathed Scripture. They're part of the God-breathed Scriptures. And so really what we are doing is singing back to God the songs he gave us. Isn't that an amazing thought? We sing God's songs back to him. That ought to be an important part of expressing our faith and of worshipping the Lord. And it wasn't just for the choirs. Verse 43, I think, suggests very strongly that everybody was joining in the praise to express their rejoicing. It's not just for a select group. It's for all of God's people. They all rejoice. And don't you sense there an exuberance in their praise? Well, that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And the sound isn't people screaming at a pop concert. It's the people of God singing praise with heart and mind. They're all rejoicing. They're filled with a sense of praise, and perhaps sometimes that challenges us. The spirit of our praise. Is there much exuberance in our singing praise to God? There was in Jerusalem. And we have far more to praise God for. And isn't it interesting? There's an element of witness in their singing praise. The fact that it could be heard far away. Not simply a mandate to sing as loudly as you can. But when people come in to the worship service, when they hear God's people singing praise, what is the impact on them? Is there a sense that these people are rejoicing in the presence of their God? Is there a sense that here are people who have something that fills them with delight? That ought to be the impression that the visitor gains from hearing our praise of God. And there's an element of witness. It ought to speak to them of what our God means to us. And what conclusions do visitors take away about our God if they've been among us for worship? Do they think, here are people to whom their God is precious? He means so much to them. Or could they at times go away thinking, well, they're not much bothered about this God that they're supposedly praising? Praise ought to have that evangelistic element. That as others hear us and see us, it conveys something of our faith. They may not really understand what's going on in our hearts, but they'll be aware of something that they don't have. Something that is attractive, that our praise ought to draw people to our God. What impact does our praise make on others? Acknowledging God in dedication, praising God in songs. Thirdly, as we look at this great occasion in Nehemiah 12, we think of honouring God in holiness. Honouring God in holiness. This is an important occasion. It's a national occasion. It's an occasion of worship. It's a time when they are, as we have underlined, when they are very conscious of God. And so the dedication of the wall cannot be done casually or carelessly. This is too important. And so we read in verse 30, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So there's a deep concern for purity. Ceremonial purity to begin with. But we know that on its own, outward ritual, ceremonial purity is insufficient. You could have gone through the ritual and yet your heart be as hard and bitter and far away from God as ever. So the outward is no guarantee of what the heart is like. And so along with the outward, the ceremonial purity, there has to be heart purity. You see that all the way through the scriptures. In harmony with Leviticus 19 and verse 2, God's call, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And how is that possible? And we have the answer in the Word of God. It's through the atoning sacrifice that God has commanded. And in the Old Testament, there was the Day of Atonement. You have it described in the book of Leviticus, the ceremonies that were involved, the sacrifices to be offered for the cleansing of sin. And so Leviticus 16:30, "Before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins." And we know that those sacrifices were temporary. And they pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer on the cross. There is the atonement that we need. There's the sacrifice that deals with your sin and mine. And that is how heart purity is possible. And in no other way. In God we have the standard of holiness. Be holy as I am holy. With the motivation for holiness in God. If our God is holy, we want to be holy as well. And with his provision for how to become holy people. In the sacrifice that's offered. And now in the New Covenant, we see that so much more clearly than the Israelites did. Because they were looking forward to the sacrifice God would provide. Now we look back. We look back to Jesus. We look back to what he has done for us in his death and resurrection. And we have the same call from God that's recorded in 1 Peter 1:15. "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Now we have a pattern for what holiness looks like. Jesus. What does a holy man look like? Jesus. And with the source of our holiness, how can you and I be holy people? It's through faith in Jesus crucified and risen. That is the way to holiness. He's the one who enables us to be holy people. He works in our hearts. He makes us new people. And the exercises of worship will be just so much empty ritual unless there's real heart purity. That was so in Nehemiah chapter 12. It's so today. Not just what is outward, but what's in the heart. And that involves obedience to the requirements of God's law. That's why at the end of Nehemiah 12, we have the list of what was done to support the priests and the Levites and bringing in the tithes and all the rest of it. You think, well, what's the point of that? What's the relevance of those verses at the end of the chapter? It's simply this, that these people, and their desire for holiness and their desire for the Lord himself kept God's law. And part of the law involved the support of the temple and the priests and the Levites and paying tithes and offerings. They obeyed God's law. And that's how holiness works out in our daily living, keeping the law of God. Obedience. Holiness isn't possible if we have a careless view of the law of God. And we have the right spirit described for us in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Paul's been talking about the need for separation from ungodliness and from any influences that would harm us spiritually. And then he goes on in 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. There's the outlook that we, as the people of God, ought to have. As we think of the work of God to which he calls us, the work we're involved in, there needs to be honouring God and holiness. Not just a concern for the outward. We're not saying that's unimportant. But for the heart. The heart right with God. Through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. A work that God's doing in our hearts day by day to make us more like Christ, to make us holy people. And we seek more and more of that holiness, of that Christ-likeness. There's a longing for it. That we're never standing still, we're seeking more and more. A mark of our dedication to God. Our commitment to him. So we see acknowledging God in dedication. Praising God in songs. Honouring God in holiness. And finally, thanking God in sacrifice. Thanking God in sacrifice. Verse 43. We've mentioned it several times. It's a crucial verse. It says that they offered great sacrifices. What were they doing? It seems most likely that these were thanksgiving sacrifices and offerings. They weren't atoning sin offerings. They were expressions of thanks to God for his goodness, for his blessings. They were means of thanking God for all that he had enabled them to do. They were an expression of joy and of praise. That's what these sacrifices were. They're offered in the spirit of Psalm 116 and verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And here's part of the answer. Thanksgiving offerings, costly offerings, an expression of how much they were praising God for his goodness. And at all times for us, especially when God has enabled us perhaps to accomplish some task for him, to do something for him, or to pass through a time of trial and difficulty. But at all times, that's the question you and I should be asking as well. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Provides the motto of the city of Belfast. And yet how few in this city ever ask that question, or any awareness of how much God has given them. But as Christians, we need to be very aware of what the Lord has done for us and the benefits he's poured out on us and continues to pour out on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not dripping a little blessing, pouring out richly and abundantly everything we could ask and far, far more. What shall I render to the Lord? And so the people of Jerusalem offered the thanksgiving offerings. There was an expression of gratitude and praise. What shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits? Well, it's very interesting. The Apostle Paul uses the language of sacrifice. He uses it in Romans 12:1. Here's an answer to the question. I urge you, brothers, he says, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's the answer. What will I render to the Lord? Me. Myself. Everything I am. A living sacrifice to the Lord. That's what God seeks from us. That we be living sacrifices. We don't bring animals. We don't bring grain. We don't bring food to lay on an altar. It's ourselves. Christ gave himself for us. Then we willingly, joyfully give ourselves to him. To be used in whatever way he wishes. The sacrifice is given over. We don't hang on to a bit of it. We don't say, God, you can have this and this and this in my life, but I'm hanging on to the rest. Living sacrifices. Because we delight to give thanks to God, and we do it in dedicating ourselves to his service and to pursue holiness. And you see, we've really come full circle. We're back to dedication, aren't we? That's where we started, and that's where we end. Dedicating ourselves as living sacrifices of thanks and praise and joy, to put ourselves at the disposal of our covenant Lord. Well, are we characterized by these four things that we see here among the people of Jerusalem? Are we acknowledging God in dedication? Are we praising God in songs? Are we honoring God in holiness? Are we thanking God in sacrifice? Do you ask the question with the psalmist, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And is your answer that of Paul? That you're a living sacrifice. By God's enabling, you give yourself on the altar, given to God to be used to his glory in his service. Every piece of work well done is a preparation for the next piece of work. It's often said the reward of work is more work. Sometimes we wish it weren't, but in the kingdom of God it is. God's work well done opens the way for more work for the glory of God. May he make us good workers, wholeheartedly dedicated to his service and seeking his glory alone.